Today we move into this, so we've been doing this series, Sowing and Reaping, which just to put those who haven't started with us, it's looking at ways, practical ways that we can follow Jesus and sow to his spirit. And today we come to simplicity, which really I find ironic that the sign for simplicity is this, because simplicity is really dealing with how do we approach money and material things. And I don't know about you, but sometimes people use that as a, you know, pay up, I kind of show me the money sign. So it's quite profound. But when it comes to money, you know, it's always an awkward subject. It's never one we love to really hear about, talk about. When I was reflecting on it this year, I realized that, I mean, I've been with this church now for 7 years, and to be quite honest, I don't think we've once spoken about the topic of money and material and need in life. And so hopefully you'll give me some grace as we work through this. But when it comes to money, there's often two extremes that we can each go to. The first extreme is typified by a lady named Hetty Green. And Hetty Green was titled by the Guinness Book of World Records, the world's greatest miser. Imagine having that title on your tombstone, the world's greatest miser. And she earned that name because when she was 30 years of age, her father left her an inheritance which is the equivalent worth of $100 million in today's terms. But because she received this money, she became so consumed with growing this fortune and spending all her time in investments and banking that it created this divide with her husband and with her children. And she earned this reputation as a woman who she'd eat cold oatmeal because she didn't want to pay for it to be heated up. And she would, when she went to wash her clothes, she would only wash the hem of her dress with the soap because she was wanting to save costs on replacing soap. The cherry on top was that when her son Ned was just a boy, he broke his leg, and so she took him to a free clinic hospital which was designed for the poor. They rightfully turned her away, so she went home to treat him herself, and a short time later he had to have his leg amputated. Now you and I may not be quite, I mean, that's an extreme, right, of tight and miserliness. But every single one of us are prone to money and things and material needs so consuming our thought life and our heart's desires that it stops and controls what we do in this life, and it can so easily rob us of the joy of living because we're so wrapped up in, have I got enough for this? Have I got enough for that? Am I safe? Am I secure? The other extreme on the opposite end is what we call materialism or consumerism, which is kind of the big specter of our time and age, and probably more what we, at least our culture, and probably most of us wrestle with. It's become such a problem for us in the West that social commentators now have kind of diagnosed the cultural problem as this epidemic of affluenza. You know, it's not influenza that we need to be worried about. It's our affluenza. And there's a recent UNICEF report that was issued that said if people across the whole world consumed at the same rate we do in the West, we'd need 3.3 Earths to be able to meet that consumption level. We throw away 1/3 of the food we produce every year. 14 million tons of clothing get tipped into the dump each year in just the U.S., alone. Consumers who were buying clothes in the year 2000 now buy 60% more than they used to back then. And just through that, God has a funny way of bringing things when the message is coming across my path. Through the week, I got an email from Baptist World Aid with a report for their ethical fashion guide saying Aussies are amongst the highest consumers of clothes in the world. We purchase 14.8 kilograms or 56 new items of clothing every single year. And some of you are starting to count now. 55, I'm safe. 56 items of clothing, new clothing every year. You know, compared to the 1950s and 60s today, our houses are twice the size they once were now, but we have families half the size. Because there's this, it's not just a thirst or a desire, I don't think. There's actually a pressure going on in our world. Almost this overwhelming tide that we must have more and newer and bigger and better. And if we don't, then there's something wrong. That's the pressure that we're all competing with each and every day, wherever we go. It's not just a problem for people out there in the world as though we were special or different or separated and segregated. It's a problem for us too. A Christian writer, Richard Foster, he doesn't pull any punches on this when he says, the lust for affluence in contemporary society is psychotic. It is psychotic because it has completely lost touch with reality. We crave things we neither need nor enjoy. It's time we awaken to the fact that conformity to a sick society is to be sick. That just shook me to my core. You know, am I conforming to a sick society, or is there another way? Another Christian writer by the name of Craig Blomberg, as he wrote a book on this subject, says, it's arguable that materialism is the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity, notice authentic Christianity, for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today, including many in the visible church. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us today that Jesus, in his ministry, in his lifetime, spoke a lot about money and material wealth and accumulation of such things, and said things like, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Sell it. This is him speaking to his disciples. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. The deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. And it's hard for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we, by the world standards today, most of us at least, are by these standards rich. You know, it's uncomfortable teaching that Jesus puts here, because it forces us to consider our way of life and which way we're going in this world. And in our passage today, Jesus calls us to a better way, to another way that isn't miserly or materialist, but embraces contentment and simplicity in this upside-down kingdom of his that he's called us into. And so we're now going to turn to our passage for today, which is Matthew 6, verses 19 to 33. It's a passage that'll be familiar to many of you, but it's often broken up into two separate things when it's all hinged together by a key word, therefore. So we're going to read it in full. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Whew, there's a lot in it. But what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus presents each one of us with two possibilities, two options, two choices, two different paths we can go down, and it is up to us to a large degree which one we will follow. He has the world's way, or the way of the pagans, and he has the way of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the Christian way, the in Christ, Christ in way to live. There's one and the other, but there's no in between. There's no straddling the two. He doesn't even so much present them as commands, but just simply the reality of our lives on this earth. It's formed in part of the Sermon of the Mount, so where he's giving his manifesto and teaching on how we can live in his kingdom on this earth right now. And he says there's two ways, and he does this through the lens of basically four different sides of the one square. What is your treasure? What is your vision of life and God in this world? What master, or who do you serve as master? And what concerns you most as you go about your life? And so we're going to try and unpack that as quickly as we can. It begins in verses 19 and 21 with encouragement to concentrate on what you treasure most. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and when thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Notice he doesn't say, don't have treasures. The emphasis of this passage is do not store up. Do not accumulate. Do not constantly be obsessed with adding to what you already have. Do not let this way of life that this earth follows consume you. Do not fall into the trap. In the first century, there was two kind of markers of your wealth in society. It was how many clothes you had, because most people only had one or two coats, which was why giving someone, if someone asks for your coat and you give, and Jesus says, give them your other one, is a big deal. But if you had wealth, then you'd have this array of clothes. But Jesus says, what good are those clothes if the moths and the vermin, the rats, are eating away at them? You've accumulated too much. And to my great shame and embarrassment, I don't have many use for my suits anymore. And they've actually been eaten by moths, some of them. You know, there's a little bit of sickness in that when we allow ourselves, someone else, as we were closing up last night, said, you know, I don't have suits, but I have a yellow shirt in my closet that I just will never wear. But I keep telling myself, oh, maybe there will be one day where I'm joyful enough to enter church with this great big yellow shirt. You know, what do each of us have? May not be clothes, but what are we hiding in our closets that we kind of just accumulate and store up and build up as something that's just there in case? Or what if this happens and I still need it? Or, you know, there's things that grip at our heart that Jesus would say, don't store these things up for yourself. There's a sign that something's wrong when you're doing so. If you have so much that it's able to be eaten away by the elements, then you've got too much. And you no longer have wealth. Wealth has you. I don't want that for you, Jesus says. Don't accumulate things you don't need. Don't accumulate things you won't use. Don't put your value, your stock in life, on things that can get stolen or worn out or washed away in a market failure, in a crash. They can break or fade or wear out over time. It's a warning not to enter into this endless pursuit that our world's engaged in at the moment, where we want more. He says, don't live a life pursuing more. It's such a timely word for us in this culture, because everything, we live in a consumer economy where everything, big business, deliberately design and create things so that they'll break and wear out over a short amount of time. So you have to replace it. iPhones are the classic one. But, you know, there's advertising that really targets not necessarily the durability or quality of a product, but this they create a sense of urgency about why you need it, why you want it, why you should desire it. You know, we buy, they also, again, iPhones are just the easy target, but, you know, there's constant updates or slight improvements, you know, like suddenly the phone, you know, the phones got bigger, they got smaller, they got bigger again. Just all this, it's all created psychologically to make us think like, unless I have the newest thing, I can't function in the world because everyone else is going to have it. I need to keep up or I'm out of the loop. I can't function anymore. But there was a time where we didn't have phones at all. There was a time where our watches were simply analog watches that ran on a battery that lasted forever. But now we feel like we need a smartwatch. This is not to criticize anyone who has a smartwatch. My wife has one. So, I won't say who, but last night someone told me before the service about the fact that they had to get a smartwatch and a new phone. And then when I gave the message, that you just said that because I told you. No, please. They're just the soft targets in this. But we're immersed in a culture that I think is perfectly summed up. The sentiment, the spirit of this age is summed up by a guy named John D. Rockefeller, who many of you might be familiar with. He was an oil tycoon in the early 20th century. He, by today's standards, had more wealth than Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and I think Elon Musk all together. He was as wealthy as wealth gets. And one day a journalist went up to him and said, you know, how much money do we need? How much money is enough? And his answer was just one more dollar. Just a little bit more. You know, and we can scoff at that. Oh, how dare a guy that wealthy? But the reality is, at least subconsciously, we all fall into that same trap of thinking, if only I had a little bit more money in the bank. If only I had a little bit more super to live off. If only I had a little bit more pension or a higher paying job. If only I could get that new iPhone or a new pair of shoes or the golf club that I want to hit further down the fairway with or that plant that I want to put in my garden. If only I had a bigger home or a new kitchen or a dishwasher or two bathrooms. You know, there's always something more. And it might not be stuff that drives you. It might be the new or the next thing. So a new degree, you know, to graduate from something, to have the next holiday destination, the next life experience. Might be the new streaming service that's just been released where all these new TV shows will be produced on. There's always one more thing that we could need or want or search for in this life. John Mark Comer says, discontentment is the greatest enemy of our souls. Arthur Schlesinger calls it the inextinguishable discontent. Ecclesiastes would say, it's chasing after the wind. These things are here one day and gone tomorrow, and it's gone. Jesus says there's something better. He then moves on in the next couple of verses to talk about our vision. How do you see the world? Verses 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And this is something that's hard for us to kind of get a grip on because he's referring to a Hebrew idiom at the time that was well known in the first century. And when he says health, he's not talking about physical health. He's talking about ethical health, moral health, because the Jews believed that the eyes were connected to the heart. And so where your eyes are good, so to speak, where what your vision is for life is good, then your heart will be good also. And so to have this healthy vision, it meant that you had a single focus, that the way you looked at this world was one way, and it saw God as good and creator and provider, and it released you to then have a generous spirit in life because you trusted God. But an unhealthy eye was then an eye that was divided, a sight that was divided, pulled apart in different directions. And I tried during the week and last night to make my eyes go two separate directions. And when you try to do it, they just kind of bounce and you can't see anything. But I think that's what it's saying is you can't see properly when your vision is divided. You know, one of the descriptions of what it means to have unhealthy eyes, they talk about, and this can get a bit murky in our day and age of psychology and all that sort of thing, but it's a little bit like the difference between an optimistic person and a pessimistic person. If you have an unhealthy eye, it means you're pessimistic about life, that you have to fight for your own way in life, that if I don't take care of me, no one else will, so I've got to scrap and work and relentlessly pursue so that I'm safe and secure and happy and content. When God says, I've got you. You know, the person, the example I could think of most clearly was Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. Because Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, from a young age, grew up with this sense that, you know, no one loved him, no one cared for him, so he had to fight and scrap for himself. And as he embraced that life, he became miserable and miserly and humbugged towards the whole of life. You know, Jesus is saying, if that's the way you see life, something is off. Look with better eyes. How do you see the Father? Do you have a God who cares for you, provides for you, or do you have a God who is stingy? Do you have a God who's not even there, that you're alone in this life and left to fend for yourself? How are you seeing this world? The third part he moves into is, who are you serving, or what are you serving? No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. It's not even him saying, do not serve money. He's just saying, this is a fact. And the word money there is more than just dollars and cents or notes in your wallet. It's mammon, which is kind of this, around the ancient time, it was this idol of materialism, but of basically anything in this life, any object that you put your trust in. So the undercurrent for this whole teaching is, who or what do you trust in this life? Who do you rely on, depend on to provide for you, to supply your every need? You know, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 8 that I forgot to add on the screens, but I'll just read it out for you now. It's a verse that says, it's Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18, says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. You know, it's when we get out of balance that we start to serve money and not the Father. We start to put our trust in what we need to provide for ourselves rather than the one who's created to us. You know, and when you think about it, it makes sense, because in one rational way of thinking, money is the thing that gets us what we need. Money is the thing that potentially secures my future. Money is the thing that gives me freedom to do what I would like to do. Freedom can buy me friends, buy me happiness, buy me comfort, buy me luxury. So it's natural to want to trust in the thing that might be able to offer those things. But Jesus would say, money is a terrible master because it continues to make you need and want more. It's a place in your heart where you will never have enough and you will never be satisfied, and it will work you to the bone. Whereas God is love. He's good. He's peaceful. He's the one whose burden is light. He's provided Jesus Christ to give you everything you need and the Holy Spirit to supply you with all the wealth of heaven and the promise to take care of you in this life. Who would you rather serve? Then he finishes out with the reflection on what concerns us most. What do we most care about? What arouses our worry? He says in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, or what you'll wear. And it immediately follows this teaching on money. Money can make us worry. We all know that, right? We all wrestle with money at different times and not having enough or what to do with too much. Some people have that blessing. Not myself, but some people. But the reality of what Jesus is saying is that we worry about what we worship, and we worship what we worry, because all our attention, all our affection, all our time, all our energy, all that we are as people goes towards that thing. And the word worry there is not just, you know, kind of anxiety. It's this idea that you're getting pulled apart in two different directions, pulled into pieces. And when money is your master, it will pull your heart away from God.
Corrie ten Boom, as the iPhone rings out, Corrie ten Boom said, "Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." You know, I just find that so profound. Worry doesn't empty you, empty tomorrow of its sorrow. Sorry, your sorrow will still be there, but it does empty you of your strength for today. And Jesus wants something better. He wants more than just treasures that wear out. He wants more than just treasures that will be stolen from us. He wants more than just a dim vision of God and this life in this world where we're pessimistic every day. He wants more than slavery to materialism where we have to continuously consume more. He doesn't want us to be anxious. He wants us to have life and life in abundance. And so he gives us another way, a different way in this passage, the way of the kingdom. There's an old, when I say old, I mean ancient, writer, philosopher, scientist by the name of Archimedes. And Archimedes said, "Give me a place to stand and I will move the earth. Give me a place where I can stand and then I can move the earth." And that's what Jesus does in this passage. He gives us a place where we can stand in security and then change our lives from that place. In verse 33, he tells us what that is. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, it's the only command in this passage apart from "do not worry." Do not worry. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. This is why it's simplicity, because it's the one thing. And if we can get this one thing right, then everything else will flow. If we seek first his kingdom, then we'll be storing ourselves up treasures in heaven. If we can seek first his kingdom, then we will be free to have the right vision for life. If we can seek first his kingdom, then we won't become slaves to money, we'll be serving God. If we seek first his kingdom, then the worries of this life will wash away. But it all starts on this foundation of seek first. You know, and that doesn't mean we have to, that's why I love it, because it doesn't mean necessarily that we have to give away all our possessions in one go and just sit on the floor in an empty room and that's how we go about life. We don't have to give away a certain amount of money. We don't have to embrace poverty. We don't have to go and live in a forest and kumbaya in a mountain. All we have to do is set our heart, I mean, all we have to do, it's enormous, but what we can pursue as our priority, what we can occupy our hearts with most is, what is the will of God for my life? In the places where he's put me, in the people he's surrounded me with my husband, with my wife, with my children, with my friends, with my family, with my co-workers, what is the will of God for me this day? That is seeking first the kingdom of God. And as we go about, you know, that's, I love, Pastor Peter used to talk about the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples. You know, it's as we go, we seek first his kingdom, his will, his way for life, and then everything else is an afterthought. You know, I just love that the way Jesus teaches this passage, because when he puts that as the foundation he sits on, he provides, that's probably the lawyer part of me, he provides reasons as to why, evidences as to why we can embrace this kingdom and seek God's purposes first. And he starts in verse 26 by saying, "You're valuable to God." You know, when he talks about the birds, he says, "Do you not know how much more valuable you are?" I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this reality, whether you believe it in your heart of hearts. And to be honest, this is what I felt most grabbed me from the sermon this morning, apart from the conviction I felt. But you are valuable to God. The God of heaven and earth, the God of creation, from which all material things have come, he says, you are valuable. The world might not, other people might not, but the God of the universe says, you are valuable to me. I value you. Isn't that... that should blow our minds. You are valuable. Our own thoughts don't say that about us.
We get interrogated by a lack of self-esteem and why we're not good enough in this area, why we drop the ball in that way. But God Almighty says, you are valuable. Thank you, Emmy. I wasn't Emmy, so thank you, Giselle. Emmy, catch up. But let me try and put it this way. When our worth, or the way we feel God feels about us, when that is low, then we feel like we have to embrace the material things. Because then it means we have to take care of it. It's the Ebenezer Scrooge thing. If there's no God or a God who doesn't value us, then I have to fend for myself. But that's not the truth. There is a God, and He values you. And His Son came to tell you that. And He died upon the cross to put the exclamation point on that. And then He rose from the grave to add two more exclamation points onto that. So that you could know that that value is so much that He wants you with Him for eternity. Second thing Jesus says is God not only values you, He knows what you need and will provide them for you. The Lord God Almighty knows what you need. He uses the example of birds, and it's important just to make this little side note, because sometimes, you know, Christians across the thousands of years have taken this to extremes and asceticism and reasons to just party and do nothing. But notice when he talks about the birds, what the birds aren't doing, when God provides for the birds, it's not as though they're sitting in their nest just going all day while the bird drops things on them, right? They still have to flap their wings. They still have to go and leave the nest. They still have to do their life and go to work. But it's that they don't have to worry about being hungry, because there's always something, and they can always come back to the safety of their home where they find rest. God cares for us and will provide what we need. And then not only what we need, I just love Hebrews 13:5. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money, not keep your lives free from money, but free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's New Testament language. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The difficult thing that comes at this point is, if I can try and say this in the right way, it's the line that says, be content with what you have, that challenges us most. Because the reason we don't settle in this way of the kingdom is because we actually want something that's outside of it. It's actually about the desires of our heart. You know, I'm not content for God to just provide my needs, or, you know, ask me to be simple or content. I want this. I want that. I want and things that He doesn't want for me, things that He knows aren't in my best interest. And so I can preach this message to you till the cows come home. It won't make any difference at all unless you acknowledge that actually some of my desires are corrupt. And not everything I want is what God would have me possess. And I have to come to a place at some point where I confess that before Him and be okay with that. And say, Lord, give me your desires. Give me your heart. Give me your embrace. Because the third and final thing is that God treats us abundantly. I love the way, it's quite subtle, but He uses the example of Solomon and the flowers. And He says, Solomon was dressed in the finest clothes this world could offer him, but they didn't compare to the beauty of the way God dresses the flowers. Doesn't matter how much in this life or the good life we have, it will never compare to the good life, the true life, the real wellspring of life
that God provides. We can search, there's a line of that song, I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. And so as we close tonight, this morning, still stuck in yesterday, you know, do we believe that that's who God is? And I want to close by just working through some practical things. This is always the danger when you talk about practices and disciplines in life as we become legalistic about it. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, unless we practice the things Jesus told us and taught us, then they don't become real. We don't actually experience the liberty of them. It's just a concept and a theory. And so just to give you some practical ways that maybe you could start to live simply and embrace life in the kingdom and seek first God, is to buy things for their usefulness rather than their status. And by that I mean buying things for their substance more than their style. So not necessarily buying cheap things, you know, and increasing your savings, because cheap things just break and you have to replace them and you end up spending twice as much just to, you know, get the thing you need or want. But buying for substance. So, you know, the question, just by way of example, because I'm going to alienate probably half of this room, but, you know, do you need a four-wheel drive? One of my bugbears is how many four-wheel drives we have on our roads. These massive big cars that can go anywhere on earth. You know, maybe I'm just jealous, but but so again, please don't. This isn't targeting people who drive four drives. Maybe you do. Maybe you want. It's not a problem if you have one, but it's an example of, do we buy for substance rather than style? Do you need an iWatch, Apple Watch, when you know a simple $20 plastic thing that would tell the time is sufficient? When you buy a home, are you buying it for its luxury or its livability? You know, do you need a house for two people that has seven bedrooms? You know, maybe you do. I'm not, but yeah, unless you use examples, you can't grasp what I'm trying to say. Wear clothes until they're worn out, or at least getting to that stage. My wife wouldn't advocate this. Don't wear your underpants until there's holes in them. men.
Yeah.
There you go. Now we're starting to reveal too much.
Come on, make do with men. That was a World War II thing.
Oh, well, look, if you can mend it, then go for it. That definitely meets the quota. So take all your holy jocks to Kirsten. There you go. That's the yardstick. Second thing, carefully distinguish what is a genuine need and what is a genuine want. You know, it's easy to blur those lines so often. I blur this line all the time. But the reality for this life and this earth, mostly, I mean, technology's now taken us to a place where this isn't necessarily strictly true, but there are basically four things in life that we can't live without: food, water, clothing, and shelter. Those are the four things. Everything else is gravy, in a sense. And so we need to think about, well, are there actually things that I feel like I need, that I but are more a want, and I'd actually, in fact, struggle to give them up? You know, it's almost got an addictive nature to it. So it could be things like alcohol or coffee or you know, a particular TV series. Can you stop yourself from binge watching something? You know, that's a big one. You know, do you are you constantly checking your phone for the next news article, or you know, is it the news that you're kind of wrapped up in? Whatever your poison is, there's always things that we feel like we need to do, but actually, it isn't true. It's not just the things, but you know. And I've been this person many times before in my life, but you know, there's a temptation for some to check their bank account regularly. You know, like has anything change in the last 30 minutes? Has money magically appeared? Is it magically going out? You know, does it line up perfectly with my budget? You know, or some people are constantly feeling like I'm poor, I don't have enough, or and they say that to other people, you know, I'm really stressed. And it may be true to a degree, but, you know, again, is that the need part of your life speaking, or is it the want? You know, when it boils down to brass tacks, there's a lot of things we can do in this life where we don't need money or things, that we'd be perfectly fine and happy. You know, just more than 100, well, about, I don't know when, 100 years ago, we didn't have running toilets. You know, we didn't have washing machines, we didn't have fridges, we didn't have... didn't have plastic. We had that conversation this morning. There's just, you know, what is a genuine need and what is a want? The third thing, and most probably actually genuinely the easiest, is developing a lifestyle of giving generously. So whether it's, you know, the suits you have in your closet that you're actually unlikely to ever wear that someone else could use and that you don't actually need anymore, or clothes that are sitting in your drawers that haven't seen for 5 years that you're still hoping one day you'll fit back into but are unlikely to. You know, it could be just giving. We had the Kubi Cares thing, giving food to food agencies, giving, donating some money to worthy causes every now and again. Whatever you think that you might be attached to that you would struggle to give up, just give it to someone. And you'll experience a measure of freedom that, you know, might not otherwise be possible. My grandfather had this saying, I don't think it was his, I think he stole it from somewhere, but it was live simply that others might simply live. You know, live simply that others might simply live. And the truth of, I never knew this growing up, but he was a man who got a very high salary, but to look at him and to meet him and to go to his house, you would never know it, because he lived simply that others might simply live. And this is possible. You know, when Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him, meaning Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context of that verse, which we always rip out and apply to everything in life, but the context of that verse immediately before it is, whether in plenty or in want, I have learned that in Christ I'm strengthened. When we give our hearts and our lives to this kingdom way and living out simplicity, Christ is there to empower us to do so. Finish with the story. It was in the news about 10 years ago. It was about a family that bought this bowl. It was a Chinese bowl that they bought in a garage sale for $3. And they didn't know what they were buying. They just put it up on their fireplace, their mantle, and it lived there for a few years until someone came to their house and identified it as something special. And this family learned that it was from the Northern Song Dynasty, and it was more than 1,000 years old. So they took it to Sotheby's, as you can see on the screen there, an auction house, and they put it up for sale, thinking, you know, in a good way they could maybe get $200,000 for it. They got $2 million for that bowl that they'd paid $3 for. You know, and what struck me about this story most is imagine the tragedy of the people who sold it for $3. Imagine how it would feel being them when they found out that they had that and they didn't get to reap the reward. You know, they didn't value something, or they didn't appreciate the value of something, and so they missed out on its wealth. The truth is that so many of us, we have the kingdom. The kingdom is in us. But when we don't live by its way, we're like those who don't know the value of what we've got. We have the wealth of heaven. Let's give ourselves to that way. And not just hear Jesus' teaching, but put it into practice. Let's pray. Now, before you take out your communion elements, before you start to unwrap them, just take this as a moment for reflection, to examine your heart. Just consider where you find yourself today. And Holy Spirit, we just ask you to help us to be honest. We pray not for condemnation, but for conviction on the areas of our lives where, you know, we haven't been treasuring your heavenly throne. We haven't been serving you. Where we've allowed money and worry and things that are of this world to consume our time, attention, affection, headspace, planning. Lord, help us to see the areas where we're vulnerable and to just lay them before you. Help us to just lay our whole life at your feet. Lord, it is a radical call to seek first your kingdom. It is an exclusive call, a possessive call. You want our whole lives. You've come not just as Savior, but as Lord. Help us to give you everything. Lord, where we've lost our foundation of trust in you, we just ask you to help us to come back to the simplicity of knowing that you value us, that you are our provider, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that all our hope can rest assured in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.